Good evening. It certainly is once again a pleasure to speak to you tonight. That thing is a bit loud, isn't it? All right. Let's see if we're up and running. Yes, we are. All right. Thank you, Dave. The scripture that was just read for you, I want to focus on verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Whenever Paul makes a statement, he says, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Paul knew that knowing the devices of Satan would help him to stay away from the temptations that Satan puts upon us each and every day of our lives. We see Satan is a great enemy of the saint. He is the one that is trying to pull us down from living that faithful and Christian life. He is the one that is trying to pull us away from God. We see Satan, that it means adversary, so says Thayer, or accuser, so says Strong's. And the Bible refers to the devil as many number of names and descriptions that we see in the Bible. He is referred to as the anointed cherub in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14. He is seen as the ruler of the demons in Luke 11, 15. He is seen as the ruler of this world in John 16, 11. He is seen as the God of this world or the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4, and verse 4. And he is seen as the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2, and verse 2. Just some descriptions that the Bible gives of who Satan is. He's identified as a great dragon. He's also likened to a roaring lion, the vile one, the tempter, and the accuser. He is formidable. He is cunning. And he is very powerful indeed. Paul writes that we need to be alert, that we need to be sober-minded, we need to be vigilant because of the attributes of Satan. We see in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And I believe that paints this very vivid picture for us, doesn't it, of how Satan works on this world. Remember in Job chapter 2 and verse 2, and also Job chapter 1, whenever Satan is talking to God. And God, and you get this picture of God and Satan there together, and God asks Satan, he says, "From where do you come?" And so Satan replies and he says, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." So we can definitely see that this idea that Peter paints for us as a devil who is walking about on this earth is so very true. That he is just out there trying to seek whom he may devour, who he may gobble up. Satan's greatest advantage he has over us, I believe, is ignorance. Ignorance of his devices. Ignorance of those things that will pull us away. Some of the devil's devices by which he seeks to deceive God's children and to defeat the church of Christ and to destroy God's work. And some of the things we're going to talk about tonight, by knowing some of these devices that Satan has, I believe it will better equip us to live a faithful Christian life. It will help us to keep away from Satan himself. You know, if we have that idea that Peter gives us in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, that he is this roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. If we know his devices, then maybe that'll help us to become too tough to chew. You know, sometimes you have that very tough piece of meat you get from the store, maybe you cooked it too long on the grill, as I often do, and it's too tough to eat and you just throw it away. And that's what we want to be for Satan. We want to be too tough for him to devour us. We want to know too much of the scriptures. We want to know too many of his ways and how he defeats us. So we are too tough to chew, so he cannot devour us. So some of his devices include that of distraction. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, we see this list that John gives us about sin. the three main categories that we often talk about as sin. He says, do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father, he is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. When we love the world, when we love these temporal things, the things that are going to pass away, become distracted. We become distracted from serving God, and we become distracted so that we want to just care for the worldly things. We want to acquire those things that are going to pass away. 1 John 5, verse 19, he says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. When we are of God, we are separate for God. For those people who live as the world, that is their main focus. Satan tries to distract us. He seeks to distract us by getting us to focus our attention on the material things other than the spiritual things. He wants us to focus on the methods rather than the message. He wants us to focus on men rather than God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul says to Timothy, says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlists him as a soldier. So Paul is writing to Timothy to be focused as a soldier doing a certain job. You know, the legionary soldiers of Rome were not allowed to engage themselves in daily life. They had one set focus, and that focus was being a soldier. They cannot employ themselves in daily jobs. They cannot worry themselves with merchandising or buying and selling, because these things might distract them from their duty. And I believe that is almost the same idea that we have today in our own military. That's why you give 4 years of your life whenever you sign up for the military. And so you're not distracted with trying to earn money for your family. You're not distracted with doing the things of this world, but you have that one focus to keep peace. And that is the one focus we need to have, is to keep focused on living a Christian life. To be like that soldier. To be focused on our duty, to be focused on our job. Because if Satan can get us to focus on the minor things, if he can get us to focus on those things that really don't matter, then he has done his job. He has distracted us from our duty. Satan seeks to get our priorities out of kilter. He wants us to change our priorities. You know, our priorities ought to be such that God is first in our lives. Serving God should be first and should always come first. Before our family, before our jobs. But Satan tells us, you know, you need to have money. And of course we do. We need to have money to survive. We need to have money to eat with. We need to have money to have shelter. But sometimes Satan puts that priority first. Puts that priority of owning things, puts that priority of having things. Then our jobs come first. Then our family comes second. And God comes whenever we have room for him. When that happens, Satan has won. Paul warns us in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, set your mind or set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Whenever we place a higher priority on solving our problems than on pursuing God, we have let Satan distract us. Not only does Satan work by distracting us, but he also works by discouraging us. He wants to discourage us from doing our duty as a Christian. I believe one of the most potent weapons that Satan has is this feeling of discouragement. You know, maybe so we give up. So we no longer want to fight that good Christian fight. You know, discouragement usually comes after one battle. Then he wants us to feel like we are less than what we are. You know, many are confronted with it on Monday after having a breakthrough on Sunday. You know, maybe we have had somebody who has come back to the services that has not been able to be here for quite some time. Then we're encouraged by that, aren't we? We see them come back Sunday after time and time, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, for a few weeks, and we think, okay, maybe they're going to do good this time. Then maybe they even come forward and repent of their sins, and then, you know, a few weeks down the road, they give up for something in their life, they get pulled away and they go back into the world. Then we get discouraged, don't we? We wonder, how can we go on? How do we keep trying to spread the gospel of Christ
And the people just give up on us. That is the work of Satan, trying to discourage us. You know, I wonder if that's how Elijah felt on Mount Carmel. You remember the story in 1 Kings chapters 18 and 19. Whenever he had that great victory over Baal. Those 450 worshipers were there at Baal, and Elijah tells them to go ahead and do your thing. He gives them the opportunity to build that altar and to have Baal come down and set fire upon that sacrifice that they were going to offer. And the Baal worshipers cry out, nothing happens. Then Elijah begins to have fun with them. He begins to taunt them a bit. He says, well, maybe your God is sleeping. He can't hear you. Maybe he's on a journey. So the people start cutting themselves and start crying out, and still nothing happens. Then we know the story well, don't we? Where Elijah, he goes back to that altar and he corrects it back to the altar, the correct altar, the way it was supposed to be built. He fixes it. He digs a trench around about it. He dumps water upon water on that altar. And so the sacrifice is soaked and the wood is soaked. And the trench that is round about is filled with water. And he prays to God. And God sends that fire down upon that sacrifice and everything is consumed. The sacrifice is consumed, the water is consumed, and the wood is consumed. So after that great victory, what happens? Well, the two people that he was trying to convince, Ahab and Jezebel, they refused to repent. They saw that Baal had no power. They saw that there was nothing in this idol, Baal. But yet they refused to turn to God. And so I can only imagine that Elijah was discouraged, seeing that these two would not repent. You know, sometimes it's people that discourages us. Moses sent the spies into Canaan and they returned with a discouraging report, didn't they? We read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 28, where it says, where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of Anakim there. They saw these giants and they felt that they couldn't take this city, even though they had God on their side. They were discouraged and did not want to take the city. You know, someone who continually criticizes becomes good for nothing. The effect of criticism knocks out all the gumption, knocks out all the power within somebody, and they become discouraged. You know, sometimes it's often circumstances that discourages us. You remember the children of Israel when they're wandering in the wilderness. And they're discouraged about their circumstances. They just left Egypt and they were under great tyranny there, as they were slaves in Egypt. And Moses has that great exodus and they leave Egypt and they're wandering in the wilderness, but they become discouraged themselves, discouraged over their situation. In Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 5, we read, when they had journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. And they said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. The children were discouraged about this. They didn't see the blessing that was in this Exodus. They were no longer slaves. They were a set apart people that were under the guidance of God. They were being protected by God. You remember how their raiment did not wither away. It did not disintegrate. Their shoes did not need to be replaced. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. You know, sometimes my shoes don't last a year before the soles start wearing out on them. But for 40 years, God made sure they had everything they needed. He provided them manna, and He provided them with water, and He provided them with quail. But they were discouraged over their situation, and they failed to see the blessing. Discouragement is how Satan will pull us away from God. And Paul warns us in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. He says, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not lose heart. If we keep doing the work of God, if we keep doing good works like we're supposed to, we don't need to be discouraged. We know that we will reap if we do not lose heart. If we keep doing the work like we're supposed to, even if it doesn't seem like it's doing any bit of good, it may touch some heart, and we just might not see it. You know, Satan can get the soul under the weather. If Satan can get the soul discouraged, he wins. If it can make us lose heart in doing good works, if he can discourage the Christian, Satan will win. So Satan will try to distract us. He will try to discourage us. And he also try to disillude us. Disillusionment is a state of being disenchanted or being disappointed by unfulfilled expectations. In Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 12, we read, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire cometh is the tree of life." You know, have some of your carefully crafted castles on the beach been washed away? You know, every once in a while you might go out to the beach if you had that opportunity to build a sandcastle on the water and it was low tide, and you go out there and you take a few hours and you take time to construct this castle, and then high tide comes in and it's washed away. You know, that's the idea of being disillusioned. That's the idea of being pulled away. You know, if we expect perfection from people, we are often disappointed by them. There's a writer by the name of Bruce Barton. He wrote this statement. I think it's both a little funny and a little sad at the same time. He says, if you expect perfection from people, your whole life is a series of disappointments, grumblings, and complaints. He goes on to say, if on the contrary you pitch your expectations low, taking folks as the insufficient creatures of which they are, you are frequently surprised by having to perform better than what you had hoped. So what this writer is saying, he's saying if you just expect people to do nothing but harmful things, and somebody does something good for you, or somebody does something to help you, then you'll be surprised. And of course, that's true, isn't it? If you don't expect anything out of anybody, then when somebody does something, you're going to be surprised by it. But that's not how Christians ought to be, are they? That's not at all how we ought to act. If we put all of our hope in worldly people, if we put all of our hope in worldly things, we're surely going to be disappointed. We're surely going to have this disillusionment. There is only but one person that we can put our hope in, and that is Jesus Christ. And Paul felt this way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Imitate me, as I also imitate Christ." You know, "Be ye followers of me, even as I follow Christ." And Paul knew that. Paul knew that in order not to be disappointed by people, there's only one person that you follow, the perfect person. The perfect person, Jesus Christ. And he also says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." There was only one person that he was going to emulate, and that was going to be Christ. So not only does the devil try to work by distraction, discouragement, and disillusionment, he also works by making us feel discontent. This restless longing for better circumstances. And even though we talked about the children of Israel and their wandering in the wilderness, I believe this also applies to that as well. In Numbers chapter 21, verses 5 through 6, "And this people spoke against God and against Moses, asking again why they had brought them out of Egypt to die in the wilderness. And they again complained that there is no food and no water, and their soul loathes this worthless bread." And what does God do in the very next verse? God sends the fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And many of the people in Israel died because of it. God sent them a lesson for their discontent. God wanted them to know that he had provided all these things for them, and they failed to see the blessing in it. The children of Israel did not find in the manna all the sweetness and the strength that they might find in it. Not because the manna did not contain it, because they longed for other meat. They wanted more. And how often do we want more? You know, oftentimes I'm looking in the Sunday paper, as I did this afternoon, at the auto classifieds. You know, looking at those brand new 2010, 2011 cars. You know, am I discontent with my own vehicles? Am I lusting after the things of the world? Well, maybe a little bit. And maybe that's something I need to work on, being content with what I have, being content with everything that I have been given, with all the blessings of this life. And the children of Israel were blinded for their discontent. They could not see the blessing that God has given them. They desired more than what they need. And we often do the same. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10, he says, "Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." And Paul is making that statement about the very same thing. Making the statement about these children of Israel as they're wandering the wilderness, about how they complained. And he's warning the people of Corinth not to complain. Not to complain over their circumstances, not to complain over what they have. You know, half the world is unhappy because of what the other half of the world has. And what the other half of the world has makes them unhappy. So we're always looking at that idea that the grass is greener on the other side, but then by the time we get to the other side, the grass isn't so green, is it? It's dried up just like ours. You know, if Christians spend as much time in praying as we do grumbling sometimes, then we would have nothing to grumble about if we would give ourselves to prayer and God. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, "Do all things without complaining and without disputing." We need to be content. Another writer, Johann Goethe, writes that there are 9 things that we need to be content in with life. The first of which, he says, we need to be content with health enough to make work pleasure. Wealth enough to support our needs, not our wants. Strength to battle with difficulties and overcome them. Grace enough to confess your sins and forsake them. Patience enough to toil until some good is accomplished. Charity enough to see some good in your neighbor. Love enough to move you to be useful, to be helpful to others. Faith enough to make real the things of God, and hope enough to remove all anxious fears concerning the future. And isn't that all we really need on this earth as Christians? You know, we can be content when we follow the words of Paul in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. He says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." We need to always be giving thanks. We need to always be content with what God has given us. And we should always be giving thanks for what we have. So some of the devil's devices include distraction, discouragement, disillusionment, and discontent. And also discord or division. We've been talking about this, I think, for the last 3 or 4 weeks, I believe, in Bible class. About the division that was seen in Corinth. That Paul writes in the first letter to Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, he begins the book. He says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak all the same things, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." And that was one of the main reasons Paul wrote that book, because he knew of the great contentions that were going on at the church of Corinth. They were splitting apart. You know, there are 4 ways that the devil brings about division in the church. He uses selfishness and favoritism. He uses narrow-mindedness and lack of fellowship. You know, selfishness says that I'm going to do it my way or no way at all. Favoritism says that our way is better than your way. Narrow-mindedness says that we've never done it that way. And lack of fellowship says you go your way and I'll go my way. And isn't that discord? Isn't that division? And if we let that happen in the church, then Satan has truly won. Paul taught that this ought not to be. In Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 5, he says, "For I say that through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God dealt to each one a measure of faith.